Our scripture this morning comes from the Gospel of Mark, beginning to read at the 35th verse of the 10th chapter and reading through to the 45th verse. Mark is the earliest gospel to be written, and some early historians and later historians believe that Mark was the interpreter of Peter, and scholars are pretty sure that Peter landed in Rome, and he died, as did Paul, under the Neronian persecution, under the Emperor Nero, who decided to torch part of the slums of the city of Rome. And because his wife was Jewish, his wife said, "Don't pin it on the Jews, but pin it on the Christians, because no one likes the Christians." And so Emperor Nero did that. And we're pretty sure that both Paul and Peter lost his life. And if Mark was an interpreter of Peter, then it may well be that Mark could have lost his life too. What we do know, however, is that the gist of Mark is suffering. The gist of Mark is the cross. In fact, Cale Schmidt, who was an early scholar writing in 1912, could say that. The Gospel of Mark is simply a passion story, a cross story with a brief introduction. And in many ways, that's true. And that's going to be illustrated in my scripture today, because on three occasions in the Gospel of Mark, after Jesus has healed and done so many wonderful things, the gospel begins to turn in another direction. So halfway in chapter 8, Jesus first mentions the fact that he's called to suffer and die. And then in 9:31-33, Jesus says the same thing. And finally, this is the third death knell, the third passion prediction of what's going to happen to our Lord. And it's the most full in many ways, because he describes in detail how he will be led to Pontius Pilate, led to Caiaphas, how he will be mocked, scorned, spit upon, flogged, and raised from the dead. What we're interested in is the disciples' response to this and what they ask Jesus. It seems rather callous initially, but I want to suggest that they're like us. So with that introduction, hear God's word to us. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to Jesus. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." That's dangerous when someone says that to us, right? "What do you want me to do for you?" Jesus asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right hand and the other at your left in your glory." "Don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink, or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" The cup which he's going to drink is the cup of humiliation, suffering, and the cross. "Can you drink the cup I'm going to drink, or be baptized with the baptism I'm about to be baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink, and you will be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the 10 other disciples heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "Look, you know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be a slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Donald Meischenbaum is one of the preeminent psychologists in our country, voted by the magazine American Psychologist as one of the top 10. One evening on a stormy day, he was driving home and his car was struck by lightning. And he could barely get home, and he was shaking, and his steering wheel could, you know, had to drive itself almost because he was in terror. He got to his door, and it was like entering the promised land. And he went up to his high school son, and looking for sympathy, he said, "You know, Carl, I was almost killed. My car was struck by lightning." And his son looked at him and said, "Wow, let's go get a lottery ticket because, you know, they say you're as likely to win the lottery as to get struck by lightning. So maybe, just maybe." And somehow he thought to himself, "I don't think my son gets the fear. I don't think my son really is in sympathy with me." And that was sad until a little later in the evening, his son came back and apologized and said, "I'm sorry, Dad." And he said, "You don't have to say that." He said, "No, I do. I'm sorry, Dad. And the reason I'm sorry, of course, is because I flunked a test. And I was afraid you're going to get mad at me. And so I don't know why I said what I said, but it came out of fear." And you know, when I look at the disciples and James and John coming to Jesus and said, "Hey, we want to be big shots. When you get on the Tonight Show, when you get on the David Letterman Show, when you're promoted to a vice chancellor of whatever, we want to be there with you. We want to kind of bathe and bask in your glory. We want to be big shots." And we can kind of condemn them until we realize, I think it's implicit in Scripture that they were scared. Because Jesus, on two other occasions, as I averred, had said to them, "The Son of Man has come to die on a cross and to give his life as a sacrifice to many people." And I think that scared them witless. And I think they were on that Mount of Transfiguration, you know, Peter, James, and John. And James and John looked at this kind of numinous supernatural experience, and they were scared. So I think a lot of things we do that we're not proud of are grounded and based in fear and our need to find security. Let me say that again. I think a lot of things we're ashamed of and that we're not really proud of is fear-driven and security-driven. And this is what Jesus wants to move them away. I don't know whether you've seen that cartoon, the Peanuts cartoon, where Linus, who is Lucy's younger brother, is holding his blanket and sucking his thumb, his two forms of security, and suddenly Snoopy the dog grasps that blanket and pulls it, tries to pull it away from Linus. And Linus holds on for dear life. So in the captions, what we see is that Snoopy is dragging Linus around the house, you know, so that Linus is caught in mid-air, in fact. And finally, he wrests it away from the dog. And he comes in and kind of flops down in the home where his older sister, who is always judgmental, says, "The quest for security knows no bounds. The quest for security knows no bounds." Well, I want to flip this passage, though, and say, when Jesus says to them, "Can you drink the cup of suffering, the cup of death that will come?" And then he says to them, "You will drink that cup." What is Jesus saying in essence is that we are stronger than we think, that we have more resilience than we think, that we have more gifts than we think, that in many ways Jesus affirms them by saying, "You know, I know you're frightened, I know you want to be big shots, but that's not the way you're going to grow. You're going to grow is when you take life and grasp it in its suffering, When you take life and grasp it in its ambiguity, both good and bad, when you take life and understand that he who is in you is stronger than he who is in the world, and that, as Paul says in Philippians, I can do all things. I can do all things in him who strengthens me. And I think that's so important for us to realize that God is always moving us through Jesus Christ from a position of being secure, because we can be so secure that we're unhappy and unfulfilled because we're not using our gifts. From a position of being scared and fearful to a position of real courage. And that's what the New Testament is all about. Because James and John will go along with Peter and all the other disciples and do great things without fear. Beginning with Peter's sermon after the Spirit has been given to him at Pentecost, all the way through to the book of Revelation, when we see the martyrs who are bathed in white robes because they've been willing to sacrifice themselves for Jesus Christ. So anyway, how do we get that security which is not found in worldly security? And I think, you know, when we look at that text, Jesus walks before them. But the Greek word proagein, oh, you're going to get a sermon today. That Greek word proagein doesn't mean saunter before them or walk easily before them, but rather it's a deliberate walk as Jesus goes toward Jerusalem and his destiny. Proagein means that it's almost a march, a resolute march in which we know what the goal is and we know what we want to accomplish. And I can see Jesus, you know, standing up straight. I can see Jesus saying, are you going to follow me or are you going to stay back? I can see Jesus kind of moving toward his destiny with courage and strength and hope. And you know, I think that bound them and they said, if Jesus can do it, we can do it too. And often I think it starts with some physical aspect, you know. How do you walk when you're afraid? Or I should say, how do you run when you're afraid? You run the other direction. When you're down or when you need security, how do you hold yourself? I bet it's like this, right? But when you're confident in the power that Jesus Christ is working in you, then you're open and you're strong and you're going in the right direction no matter what life throws at us. I love the musical, The Man of La Mancha. I don't know how many of you have seen that. But I saw that, I don't know how many years ago, on Broadway. And I'll never forget the one scene toward the end where Don Quixote, who has left family and friends and gone out to tilt at windmills, is finally going to be executed. And he's looking up at the guillotine. And he walks up the steps with determination and a resoluteness. And behind him is Sancho Panza, who is his servant, the hunchback servant who's always been a little afraid. He spies his master. And suddenly he stands up straight. He stands up tall. And he marches too toward his execution. So I think, how do you hold yourselves? Do you walk with confidence? Do you talk with confidence? Do you embrace life with confidence, knowing that a cross may await, knowing that you may have problems at work or problems at home or problems out there or problems there? The way we communicate the power of Jesus Christ is in the physical presence we make to one another. And the most important thing I see in the Gospels is when Jesus stands before Pontius Pilate. He's stripped naked, he's been bloodied and bruised and spat upon. He stands there, and I believe in all the fullness of his manhood. And when Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to take your life? Don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? And Jesus said, and I think he was standing up straight, you would have no power over me had it not been given to you by my Father in heaven. That's the way we want to live. That's the way we need to live, with that sort of power. The second thing I want to say about this text is that we need to assume the consequences of following Jesus. There was a church sign in the Midwest, and it said, come into our church, Because we will take care of, solve all of your spiritual and emotional hangnails. And then in parentheses was one word, not. The next week, on the same signboard, the sign said, come into our church. Because Jesus has a cross for you to carry. Jesus has a cross for you to carry. And remember what Jesus says, my cross and my burden is light. But nevertheless, you know, we've become a society in which we say, okay, solve our spiritual hangnails. Instead of saying as a community of believers, give me a vision which will transform Hurley and transform Kingston and transform the world, not because it's easy, but because it's challenging and it challenges us to the greatest degree to use all of our gifts to God's glory. That means, however, we need to assume responsibility for the consequences. And so Jesus talks about his own life, that he will be humiliated, that he will be struck down and scorned and crucified and belittled and humiliated in every way, shape, and form. And I think you know we can walk toward that cross when we understand fully the consequences. One of my favorite presidents in many ways, the older I get, the more I appreciate him, was Lyndon Baines Johnson. And I think as we approach this presidential election, what Johnson perhaps did better than any other president was to be able to get people to agree on things, even though they had, you know, diametrically opposed positions. Johnson was really a wheeler and a dealer. But one day he's talking to the evangelist Billy Graham, and he says to Billy Graham, you know what it means to be a leader? And Billy Graham says, what? He said, it means to be like a jackass in a hailstorm. A jackass in a hailstorm. You just have to take it. You just have to take it. And if you read Robert Caro's magisterial biography on Lyndon Baines Johnson, we remember that terrible day when we all knew where we were, right? You know what I'm talking about, what happened in Dallas, right? And after Kennedy was shot and Johnson was in that train, that car train, the civil service or the FBI person just jumped on his back and crunched him down in the back seat. And they went to the hospital, and when it was found that Kennedy was pronounced dead, suddenly Johnson comes alive in his courage and in his strength. And they say, you know, you're going to have to get back to Washington immediately and take the oath of office. And Johnson says, not on your life. We're going to do it right on the plane in Dallas. And I'm going to make sure that Jacqueline Kennedy is right with me by my side. So I am legitimate. A vice president who was scared to do much of anything and felt that he was out of the picture suddenly becomes a man of strength. And I think that was because throughout his political career, he could at least understand the consequences of some of his acts. And some of his domestic acts in terms of race were absolutely amazing and wonderful. Do we know what the consequences will be for following Jesus, and can we accept them? William E. Williman was a campus minister at Duke University, and one day he was invited to the graduate student's baptism. He was from China, and he decided to get baptized right in that great church at Duke University. And so Williman, along with a campus minister, baptized this young man, and there were a few friends there. And Williman said, let me take your picture. And the man said, fine. Yeah, the young man said, fine. And so they took the pictures, and the campus minister looked at William Williman and said, you know what these pictures mean, don't you? And he said, what do they mean? And he said, they mean when this young man shows his pictures to his family back in China that he will be disowned and disinherited because he's become a Christian. They mean that when the government sees these pictures, his stipend, his scholarship, his visa will be taken away and he'll go back to China. It means that he will be isolated when he returns. And the young graduate student said, I don't care. No one can rain on my parade. I'm baptized. I'm in the Lord. I'm going to serve him with all my might. And I don't care what the world throws at me. I don't care what the world takes away from me, because I'm joyous. I'm baptized. I'm in the Lord. Nothing can stop me now. What a testimony of faith. Knowing what the consequences are. Jesus says, you know, no one builds a tower unless he or she knows what it will cost, what the blueprints are and what it will cost. And I think that's important for all of us. We need to weigh the consequences. Jesus says, look, I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to be mocked. I'm going to be spit upon. I'm going to be flogged. I'm going to be killed. But then I'm going to be raised from the dead. And you know, I think the way we realize those consequences is to enumerate them, to maybe make the worst case scenario out of them. Because, you know, if we talk about what will happen and think about what will happen, getting it out in the open reduces its power over us. And if you look at the worst case scenarios and you share it with a brother or sister in Christ, if you look at what is going to happen to you if you make a difficult choice at work or at home or with someone you love or someone you don't love, and you play out the worst case scenario and you share that with a brother or sister in Christ, you know, suddenly it loses its power to control you. So I think it's very, very important to do that. And finally, it's very, very important, given the worst case scenario, simply to be vulnerable to life. Because if we can accept our suffering, we can also accept our love. If we can accept the hurts, then we can also really take in the joys. If we can accept our insecurities, given a tough situation, then we can also accept the security that Jesus Christ gives us and the joy which comes from that spiritual security. We are called to be vulnerable as Jesus was vulnerable. After all, Paul tells us in Philippians that Jesus did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a slave. And a slave in Jesus' day was not even considered a full human being. Aristotle calls slaves human tools. The brightest mind of the ancient world calls slaves human tools. We are called to be a slave to other people and to be vulnerable. This year is one of the years of the say this with me, sesquicentennial of what? Of the Civil War. And on that blackest of Good Fridays, after the peace had been established, the greatest president of all, Abraham Lincoln, was assassinated in Ford's Theater. What a terrible Good Friday that was. The following day, the brother of the man who assassinated him, the brother of John Wilkes Booth, was doing a performance on Broadway. Now, in the late 19th century, the players would not take bows at the end, but at the beginning of the play. So all of the characters came out at the beginning, and the audience was ready with hammers, with bricks, with vegetables, with round fruit that you could throw at. And they began to throw and pelt the stage, trying to hurt the brother of the man who had assassinated President Lincoln. And all of the other players scattered, you know. They went off to the side so that Frank Booth was there by himself, standing up straight, until there was a mound of vegetables and hammers and rocks and whatever else had been thrown at him. There was a mound. He was like on top of a Golgotha. And it was finally when the audience had spent all of their hatred that the man looked out, as Jesus must have done too, and said to the audience, "Let the play begin. Let the play begin." That's real courage. And that's what Jesus calls us to be. No matter what life throws at us, we can take it. Because Jesus Christ holds our hand. And we can say, "Let the play begin. Nothing can stop me. Nothing can hold me back. I accept Christ's suffering as my own. It will deepen me. It will assure me. And I am His all the way." May God understand our commitment this day to His love. To Christ be the victory. Let us stand and greet one another this morning.